I'm going to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5. What do you think about the statement, "You are enough"? Does that make you feel good? You like hearing that? Give some self-encouragement. One of the greatest struggles in the human heart is the feeling that we never have enough, right? We don't feel strong enough. We don't feel prepared enough, talented enough, or secure enough. We often live with the pressure of believing that everything depends on us, our ability, our resources, our plans, our strength. Our culture tries to tell us, you are enough. I see it all over the place. I even see it being said and stated by pastors. I think it's in line with the unbiblical nonsense of God never gives you more than you can handle. If either of those two statements are true, then we are sufficient, and we don't need God. I don't know about you, but I can't do this thing on my own. Amen. I can't live life on my own. I can't serve in leadership on my own. And if I try to do it by my own power, it's going to fall apart. Amen. I can't tell you the number of things that I've tried to do on my own power that have just absolutely failed. I need the Lord. As we see in the example of the leadership of Joshua, he needed the Lord. And he followed the Lord closely. And the Lord was with him as he was with the Lord. I am not sufficient. Throughout Scripture, God consistently teaches his people a very specific lesson. He is sufficient. He is enough. When Israel entered the promised land in Joshua 5, they're stepping into unfamiliar territory, filled with enemies, fortified cities, and overwhelming challenges. Jericho stands ahead of them like this impossible obstacle. Humanly speaking, Israel needed weapons, they needed strategy, and they needed military strength. Yet God focused on none of those things first. Instead, he called them to trust him completely. Before the battle began, God reminded Israel that their success would not come from human sufficiency, but from divine sufficiency. God himself would provide what they needed. God himself would sustain them. God himself would lead them into victory. Joshua 5 is a chapter about dependence. Israel learned that God was sufficient for their identity, sufficient for their provision, and sufficient for their victory. And the same truth remains for believers today. When our strength runs out, when our plans fail, and when we feel overwhelmed by the battles before us, we are reminded that the presence and power of God are more than enough. So let's get started. Joshua chapter 5. Let's read. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel, until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, Yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is useful to teach us, to edify us, to correct us, to rebuke us, to show us the way that we should go. Lord, teach us through your word today. Rebuke us where needed. Guide us as we need. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you're a note taker, I decided to have some fun with the notes this morning. So there's some blanks on the back of your bulletin that you can fill in if you are the kind of person who likes to take notes. All right? So the first one, our first point is God is sufficient to make his people holy. God is sufficient to make his people holy. As we closed chapter 4 a couple weeks ago, we saw that 40,000 men crossed over the Jordan ready for battle. What we need to recognize, however, is that Israel's strength doesn't come from military power. It comes from belonging to God. Goodness, let's look again at verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. There wasn't a military incident which took place here. Yet all of these kings cowered because of what they had heard that God had done by stopping the flooded Jordan so over a million of his people could cross over on dry land. Because these kings were terrified of Israel. Israel didn't have to just immediately jump into a military campaign as soon as they crossed over the Jordan. So God gave Joshua the command to circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. Now, we just read verses 4 through 7 why this phrasing of a second time was used. Now, to restate those verses in a slightly different way, the sons of Israel, the original 12 tribes, would have been circumcised prior to being enslaved in Egypt, according to the covenant between God and Abraham. The sign of the covenant would have carried on throughout their enslavement and up to the point of leaving Egypt. The people would have come to the border of the promised land, disobeyed God, and started their 40-year wilderness wandering where they had children and then slowly died off. Now, it is the children and likely some grandchildren of those who left Egypt who are now entering into the promised land. And the sign of the covenant is being restored with this new generation who is being obedient to God's direction. Interestingly, if your Bible has footnotes, the place where Joshua did this circumcision The word that is used to name that place means Hill of the Foreskins. It's a lot of people to circumcise, right? This would be another memorial location like what we talked about a couple weeks ago with the 12 stones that were set up at Gilgal. This would be a memorial to remember God calling his people back to covenant faithfulness before the conquest of the promised land. Holiness and obedience matter more than human strength. Way back in 2014, before I broke my arm, I was in pretty good shape. I've been working out every night after work. It's great having a weight room to yourself between 2 and 4 a.m. But I had lost about 55 pounds. I could wear an extra large shirt again. I was working under this mindset of never strong enough. One thing became evident in August of 2014. No matter how much I worked out, no matter how strong I felt physically, I can still be broken. All it took was a spin hook kick from my opponent right above my glove on my right arm, and that was it. One of my instructors at the time was a ring judge, and she heard the pop. All the work that I had done, gone. I was just recovering from the first surgery, and I had a lot of nerve damage in my right hand, and over half of my hand didn't work right. So then, in January of 2015, I had a second surgery, which set me back even further. I was terrified of lifting weights. It felt weird to pick stuff up. I could feel the pull on the scar. I could feel the nerves and the tendons in my arm stretching. And I was scared to death that I was going to re-break my arm. I was terrified of it. So it didn't take long, and I was back up to over 310 pounds. All of that work was gone. As important as physical fitness is to me, as I see this as a temple of the Holy Spirit, and I need to do whatever I can to take care of it, I am only truly strongest when I am being obedient to what God has called me to do. Huh. I made an interesting connection last week with this organization called Temple Keepers. And the dude as I was talking to, I had forgotten that I wrote those words because he said the exact same thing. So you can work out all day long, but you're just a slave to your workouts. If you're obedient to what God wants you to do, if you're fully surrendered to God, then everything else will fall into place. Oh, Jesus said that, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will fall into place. We are strongest when we are fully devoted to the Lord. Far too often we put our trust in our own abilities more than our obedience. My physical fitness it was paused by a broken ulna and a severed ulnar nerve. God used that to renew my heart and get me more focused on what He wanted. My identity had become so wrapped up in Taekwondo and my new position at work that I forgot about my identity in Christ. My identity in Christ is more important than my physical capabilities. The same is true for you. But let me give you one more little piece here. When our identity is wrapped up in Christ, which I just made this statement, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. When our identity is wrapped up in Christ, He gives us everything we need. He gives us the strength and the energy for everything else. Make sense? Perfect. Because that leads us into our second point, that God is sufficient to provide for His people. God is sufficient to provide for His people. Israel gets to celebrate the Passover meal for the first time in the Promised Land. And they celebrated it with produce from the land. This Passover is celebrated with the knowledge that Yahweh, that God, has indeed brought them to the land in fulfillment of his promise. And that, therefore, they can also anticipate moving beyond this little toehold that they have in Gilgal. In other words, they can simultaneously look back with thanksgiving to the things God has done while also looking forward to the additional things that God will do. By way of analogy, our celebration of the Lord's Supper is simultaneously a memorial of what God has done for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus and an anticipation of the day of Jesus' return. It is because we know what God has already done for us that we go forward with hope and confidence. Sure, because we have already experienced God's faithfulness. This is Israel's position as they celebrate this Passover with its location on the plains of Jericho, already pointing to the next step in their journey. Since they now had access to the promised land, they didn't need manna anymore. So God stopped the flow of manna the following day. God had provided this manna for his people all throughout their wilderness wandering. He gave them quail to eat when they complained about the manna. He gave them water to drink when they complained about being thirsty. And all of these things, God gave them more than what they needed. This shows us that while God's method of provision shifted, his faithfulness did not. Before we started our series in Joshua 6, before we started our series in Joshua, we spent 6 weeks in the Psalms, considering different Psalms for different seasons of life. Since we recently considered the application of God's Word in different seasons of life, it ought to be easy for us to consider the concept of how God provides for us might look differently in the various seasons of life. The Israelites have entered a new season. It must have been a little startling for them when the manna stopped. Because if you think about it, this is a whole generation of people who had become dependent on the miraculous daily appearance of this manna that God had provided. They didn't know anything other than that. So even though they ate produce of the field, they probably woke up that next morning going, something's missing. Where is it at? It was no longer available. They had to provide their own food. Can you imagine a little bit of panic setting in with God changing how he provided for them? As shocking as these moments of change might be, the story reminds us that God's provision is suitable to our present circumstances, and our dependence upon God doesn't end when circumstances improve. For God to have continued to provide manna would have made the people dependent in a very unhealthy way. It's like the signs you see in wildlife areas that say, "Don't feed the critters." Right? Some of these signs tell us why. Human food is detrimental to their health and encourages aggressive behavior. Or they will become dependent and will not hunt their own food. Or I saw this sign when I did a Google search. "Please do not feed the wild animals. They will become reliant and soon want cell phones." God's method of provision seems to move from the supernatural to the natural. He's more likely to intervene in a supernatural way when there's not a natural source of supply. He is sovereign over the supernatural and the natural. Nothing good exists that he did not originate. This doesn't mean he's always going to provide the same good in the same way. Our needs change, and we grow beyond one kind of provision to another. What's important is that we keep ourselves open to that growth process. Change, it's hard to hear that word, I get it. Change is a fact of life. There is a time for change. God's faithfulness is not limited to one method. And we can trust him in both the wilderness seasons and in the seasons of abundance. His resources are sufficient to help us live creatively with any change. Third, God is sufficient to fight for his people. God is sufficient to fight for his people. Joshua has taken a reconnaissance stroll by himself near the city of Jericho so he can kind of figure out how they can win this battle. That's where we're at with verse 13. From his perspective, this city would have seemed impregnable. Look at that wall. There's no way we're getting through that from a human perspective. Suddenly, Joshua, being a good leader, his head is on a swivel, realizes that someone is standing nearby. He looks up and he sees, as the scripture describes this man, a man standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. There is something unique, something important to realize about having a drawn sword in the hand. It means the sword is about to be used. Remember when my dad first put a rifle in my hand? He says, you only point the end of that thing to something you want to shoot. Something you want to kill. Whether it's an aluminum can, a squirrel, or a deer. You only aim it at what you're wanting to shoot. Only point it in the direction of what you're wanting to shoot. A weapon ought not be removed from its sheath or its holster unless its use is required. When deer hunting, the hunter does not raise his rifle until he sees his target. Right? Yeah. Long time ago, in a town far, far away, I carried a collapsible baton, pepper spray, handcuffs, and a conductive electrical weapon, also known as a taser. That's when I worked in safety and security. I think the only time I ever removed the pepper spray from the holster was to make sure it wasn't expired. The baton. I used it a couple of times to, you know, knock some limbs out of a tree or move some brush to the side so I can see what was going on. And then, you know, collapse it, put it back in the holster. That was it. At the beginning of every shift, we were supposed to power on our taser, test spark it, which means you squeeze the trigger, see if it fires, does that nasty tick, tick, tick sound. Without a cartridge on it, because if the cartridge is on it, it's going to shoot the probes. But anyway, dry fire, good to go. You put the cartridge on, put it in the holster. Aside from that, I think that I was the only person in 8 years to draw my taser from the holster on a person. I didn't have to fire it, but it was ready in case the situation escalated any further. When the weapon is drawn, it is about to be used. Joshua sees this guy standing there with a sword drawn, and you can imagine that Joshua was probably pretty concerned. Joshua simply reflects a human nature or a natural human concern with the immediate that is before him. He's concerned about the battles ahead, and there's this dude standing here with a weapon drawn. So Joshua asks, "Are you for us? We're for our adversaries." The answer might throw you off. This stranger answers with no. "But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." There's something about that answer that is striking. Who is this commander? Based on Joshua's response, I'm convinced that this is the pre-incarnate Jesus. And in answering the way he does, he's stating that his interest is not the same as Joshua's. I want to make a quick side note of application here. We live in a massively divided culture. There are extremes of stances. Certainly. Yet, there are people scattered all across the spectrum between these two extremes. One error of judgment any person can make is by assuming Jesus is on our side. When we find ourselves confronted by Jesus, we should most certainly ask the same question that Joshua asked. And we would. Are you for us or for our adversary? To which I'm convinced Jesus would respond, no. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. This tells us that the conservative agenda is not God's agenda. The more liberal agenda of those who oppose conservative values is not God's agenda. Only God's agenda is God's agenda. And we ought to come under obedience to His agenda rather than trying to manipulate God into surrendering to our agenda. Jesus, I'm sorry, y'all, Jesus isn't a Republican. I know, right? But Jesus is also not a Democrat. Jesus is not a moderate. Jesus is not a capitalist. Jesus is not a socialist. Jesus is not a communist. Jesus is God. Amen. And God alone. And the only agenda we ought to submit to is His. And it's easy to find. Right here. Joshua's response of falling on his face and worshiping tells me that this man is Jesus pre-incarnate. Then he asks an important question, a question that I think we ought to ask as we fall down before Jesus. What does my Lord say to his servant? In response, in this response, Joshua is displaying three attitudes. Number one, a humble, expectant, obedient attitude, which is indicated by the question itself. What does my Lord say to his servant? Joshua is calling himself a servant. He has just led these people, guided these people along this path. He identifies himself as a servant. Number two, it is a recognition of this man, this commander's superior and God-sent position, which is indicated by that term, my Lord. And number three, is a recognition of his own inferior position and a readiness to serve, which we see in that phrase, his servant, as Joshua again refers to himself as servant. Biblical scholar George Adam Smith wrote about this encounter. He wrote, "It is a noble illustration of the truth that in the great causes of God upon the earth, the leaders, however supreme and solitary they seem, are themselves led. There is a rock higher than they. Their shoulders, however broad, have not to bear alone the awful burden of responsibility. The sense of supernatural conduct and protection, the consequent reverence and humility which form the spirit of all Israel's history, have nowhere in the Old Testament received a more beautiful expression than in this early fragment." Joshua needed a lesson about priorities. God had already promised Joshua that he would be with him just as he was with Moses. So Joshua had no cause to worry. The lessons Joshua needed here were to be able to recognize when he was in God's presence and when to trust in him. The commander's instructions to Joshua about removing his sandals because he's standing on holy ground obviously recalls God's words to Moses in that burning bush encounter. Amen. Amen. And yet, one more way. Joshua is now being affirmed as Moses' successor, and God's presence was being promised to him. Every believer I thought it was great. Eugene said this earlier. Every believer in Jesus Christ is called to be some kind of leader. We serve some kind of leadership function. Each leader needs to be led. And the ultimate leader is the commander of the army of the Lord, before whom we are privileged daily to fall on our faces, acknowledging His holiness, His supreme leadership, and His promise to provide the energy we need for the tasks that are ours. As we move forward into chapter 6, we're going to see, based on the events of chapter 5, that the conquest of the promised land was to be accomplished by God's power, not man's. From a human perspective, it would have been more wise to fulfill the rituals of circumcision and Passover on the other side of Jericho, where they were not going to be exposed to their enemies. Celebrating them as soon as they enter the promised land symbolizes that the covenant relationship between God and Israel was a prerequisite for possessing the land. When we surrender to Jesus as King, repenting and believing the gospel for salvation, we enter into the promised land of eternal life. Amen. After that, we observe baptism. A couple weeks ago, we talked about baptism as a memorial. But we do it once we have entered the promised land of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. The same is true when we participate in the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do later this month. Only those who are under the lordship of Jesus participate in these symbols of the covenant. Joshua 5 reminds us that before Israel ever faced Jericho, they first had to face God. Before the battle, there was consecration. Before the victory, there was surrender. Before the walls fell, God taught His people that He alone was sufficient. Israel couldn't rely on military strength, numbers, or strategy. Their hope was found in the presence and the power of God. And the same is true for us today. The reality is that every person faces a battle far greater than Jericho, and that is a battle against our sin. No amount of effort, morality, religion, or self-improvement can overcome the separation that sin has created between us and God. We are not sufficient to save ourselves. But the good news of the gospel is that God is sufficient where we are not. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to do for us what we can never do for ourselves. Jesus lived the perfectly obedient life we can't live. He died on the cross to pay for our sins, and He rose again in victory over sin and death. So we can too, as long as we are under His headship. Just as Israel needed God's provision and deliverance, we need salvation that only Christ can provide. The question is not whether God is strong enough to save. The question is whether we are willing to surrender to Him. Joshua fell before the commander of the Lord's army in worship and surrender. In the same way, every person must come to Christ in humility, repentance, and faith. You might feel overwhelmed today. I threw a lot of information at you today, both as part of our announcements and in this sermon. You might feel weak, broken, guilty, or insufficient. But the message of Joshua 5 is that God is enough. He is enough grace for your failures. He is enough mercy for your sins. He is enough strength for your weaknesses. He is enough power to save your soul. Salvation is not found in what you can do for God. Salvation is found in trusting what Christ has already done for you. Will you stop relying on your own sufficiency? Will you surrender your life fully to Christ? Will you trust the God who is more than enough? Because when you come to the end of yourself, you finally discover the sufficiency of God. If you're ready today to stop relying on your own sufficiency and surrender your life fully to Christ, as Devon comes up and plays one more song for us, this is your opportunity to do that. Let's pray. Father, we We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you have, you are the power to save. And we thank you that you sent Jesus to the cross to pay that price for our sin. Lord, if anyone has not surrendered to you today, let today be the day of their salvation. That they would give their heart to you and surrender to your headship. Lord, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.